Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we come once more before you, entering into your presence on this Sabbath day. And there in your presence, we taste of that eternal Sabbath rest that is reserved in heaven for the people of God. O Father, how we delight that today we have rested in Jesus Christ, and that all the days of our lives, though they are days of sojourning in this foreign land, yet we rest, even in our sojourning, daily, moment by moment, in Jesus Christ and his redemption for us. O Father, we pray now, once more lift us up as your people into the heavenly places where we might lift up our hearts, lift them up even to heaven itself, and there sing and declare the praises of King Jesus. Help us now, we pray, for his sake. Amen. Our lesson in the Catechism comes once again towards the end of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I direct your attention to the back of the hymnal on page 671. Once more, we've been looking at the Shorter Catechism exposition of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, which, of course, we're very familiar with. We do recite it together as a congregation each Lord's Day. And oftentimes we recite it together as we should and as we have opportunity. But we say these words, we pray these words, and oftentimes we fail to understand and comprehend fully what those words mean as we pray them. This is an opportunity for us to remedy that particular concern as we find sound biblical teaching on what the meaning of these petitions of the Lord's Prayer mean. And so this evening we're looking at Catechism Question and Answer 103, and it is with regard to the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. As we have done in the past, we'll do tonight, I'll read the question in the dark print, and I'll ask for you to respond to that question with the answer written in the light print in unison as a congregation. Question 103, what do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is, thy will be done on earth by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit all things as the angels do in heaven. Thus far, our lesson in the Catechism. Two passages from the Psalms this evening. We're going to begin our time with Psalm 19, and then we'll move over to Psalm 103, starting from Psalm 19. Just one verse, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And then now over to Psalm 103. Verses 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. This is the word of God. I trust it will not take much to convince you that this world is not the way it was supposed to be. And that is, of course, because of rebellion against the world's Lord and against its Creator. Righteousness was the way that it was supposed to be. It was designed, that is to say, the world was designed by God. It was ordered and created by him in such a way that the creature would at every point be obedient to the will of its creator. There was from the beginning a master-servant relationship between God and man. Yes, God walked with man in the garden, but it was not a relationship of equals. It was, in fact, the relationship of a master to a servant. Theologians say that God, in the text of the original creation story, serves as a kind of suzerain, the technical term for a master. Man, the creature, is what they call a vassal. And so a suzerain lord in the ancient Near East is one who places a vassal, one who is under him as his servant, into his debt, such that the lesser, the vassal, owes obedience and fidelity to the master, the suzerain. This is what we call a covenantal relationship that abides between the suzerain and the vassal. It is a relationship that is legal through and through. This means that the vassal is required to keep the law of the suzerain. And if the vassal is faithful to the suzerain, he is rewarded by the suzerain for his obedience, for doing his will. Adam is brought into a covenantal relationship at the beginning with the triune God. Adam owes God, his creator, full, perfect, and perpetual obedience simply by virtue of being the creature. In other words, Adam owes God perfect righteousness. To put it yet another way, and in the way in which our catechism expresses it and the Lord's Prayer expresses it, Adam was to do the will of God here on earth perfectly. The terms of the covenant in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are perfectly clear. If Adam obeys God's will, if he does all the will of God, God then will grant to Adam as a reward to eat of the tree of life. Adam, at the time of the fulfillment of his probation with God, doing all the will of God, would be confirmed in his righteousness. He will reward Adam with the reward of eternal life. In other words, Adam will enter into a state in which he can never sin again. He will inherit the earth, and he will forever serve God in perfect righteousness, always doing the will of God here on earth. And he will do it, so will his posterity, and they will do it for all of perpetuity. Conversely, in this covenant, if Adam, the vassal, rebels against God, the suzerain, and he breaks the terms of the covenant, if he breaks God's law, which is what? Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the sanction for such rebellion, for not doing the will of God on earth, is death. Doing God's will brings life. Not doing God's will brings death. This arrangement between Adam and God is called the covenant of works. And at its center is the idea that from the beginning God creates with the goal that he, God, would be glorified through his image bearers, fulfilling and doing his will on the earth. It's against that backdrop that we are faced with the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. If you don't understand that backdrop, the third petition of the Lord's Prayer is very difficult to comprehend fully and to apply with rigor and integrity. The third petition of the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's begin with the second part about God's will being done in heaven. The Westminster Divines, as they expound on this in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Divines have in view when it says here in heaven, the unfallen angels. The angels that are unfallen always do the will of God. Always do the will of God. They accomplish his will perfectly, and they do so without fail. If they did fail, they would be fallen angels. They would no longer be the unfallen angels. And they would be expelled from heaven, as Satan was, as a fallen angel. But the unfallen angels, the ones that reside in the council of God in the heavenly places, are righteous angels. They always do the will of God. And the divines here rightly cite Psalm 103, verses 20 to 21. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of the Lord. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. Angels, the heavenly host, have their existence and they have their delight in doing what God commands, in doing the will of God in heaven. And so you can find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve? Speaking of angels. Angels exist to serve God and to do his will in heaven. And so, as it is done in heaven, that is, as the angels do all the will of God, so we pray in this petition that God's will would be done on earth in a way that parallels the will of God being done in heaven. And the angels do God's will, and therefore let your creatures, your image bearers on earth, do it as well. Let that which was intended is in this petition. This petition is praying that God would make, that God would bring about that which was intended from the beginning. That the earth would be populated, that the earth would be ruled by obedient image bearers, and that that would become finally full reality. May your will be done on earth. We pray, may God's will be done on earth. What is God's will? That's a good question, isn't it? What is the will of God? Well, there are, in fact, two ways in which we can speak about God's will. First of all, we can speak about his decreed will. Theologians like to come up with these fancy terms, and so they call it the decretive will of God. But it's God's will as it was decreed from eternity past, whereby all things that come to pass because he has willed it. This is also known by theologians, because theologians aren't content with just one term. They need to come up with a whole bunch of them. Theologians also call this the secret will of God. Not that God keeps secrets. Maybe you keep secrets. Maybe you have secrets that you've kept from somebody else. That's not what's in view here when we talk about the secret will of God. But it is the secret will of God because he does not reveal it to us. The secret or decreed will is the eternal plan of God according to which all things come to pass. And God does not share with us, he does not reveal to us all things that shall come to pass. There are, however, some things which God decrees, which he does share with us. He decrees some things to come to pass, which he does share with us, that he does reveal to us. In the scriptures, for instance, he tells us about things that he will do in the future. We have in scripture prophecy. And these things being revealed are to be believed by us. So there are some things about what will come to pass that God has eternally decreed that he does reveal in his word, the Bible, to us. But in the big scheme of things, you see, it's a very small portion of the secret will of God. Most of the secret will of God is unknown by us because it is not revealed to us by God. Now, the other meaning The second meaning that we have for the will of God concerns what it is that God wants. So there are some things that God decrees, there are some things that God wants to happen, and those two things are not all necessarily one and the same. Let me give you an example. This is what theologians call the preceptive will of God, because it concerns God's precepts or his commandments. It concerns his law. It's what God commands his creatures to do. These are the things that he wants his creatures to do. It is the law of God. And these things God does, in fact, reveal to us. What God wants us to do is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. There is nothing that he wants us to do, that he commands us to do, that he does not reveal in the Holy Scriptures. He reveals to us his most holy will in his word. He also does so through the prophets and through apostles. In the days when God revealed himself through offices that have now ceased, God spoke through these apostles and prophets and made himself known. And furthermore, God also reveals his will through nature, at least in and through a part of nature. Each human being, we are told, has written upon his heart the righteous requirements of the law, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But this is not God's secret will by which he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Rather, this is his revealed commandments that he gives to his creatures. So, for instance, concretely, the Ten Commandments are this type of will of God, the revealed, preceptive will of God. And so when we pray, this is important, and we're coming to kind of give you some background information now. We're coming here to kind of nail home the point of all this information. So when we pray, thy will be done on earth, we are in effect praying for righteousness on earth, that his creatures would do what it is he has revealed that he wants them to do in his commandments. We are praying for God to be glorified in and through the obedience of his image bearers by them doing all his holy will. Now, this petition, the third one, is a further unpacking of the first two petitions. May God's name be held up as holy. May his kingdom come, we pray. All these things are, in fact, aspects of God's most holy will, the things that he wants his creatures to do. And so in the Lord's Prayer, when we read these things, when we pray these things, we need to understand them in light of the coming of the kingdom. The coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he brings the reign and rule of God upon the earth. And so let me just say, by way of a side note here, when we pray that God's will be done, we are not praying that God's eternal decree would be done. Why don't we pray that? We don't pray it because we know it's going to happen. There's no stopping it, right? The eternal decree of God will unfold in everything that shall come to pass. So we're not praying, oh Lord, may it be that your eternal decree won't be spoiled. That's a foolish prayer to pray because we know that his eternal decree will come to pass. There's no doubt about it. But we are praying that God's will, his desire for righteousness through his image bearers, would manifest itself here on the earth. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus Christ is himself the arrival of the kingdom and its king. We talked about that last week. And we need to understand that that kingdom is a kingdom of the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ came to establish righteousness on the earth, and that he does in his reign as the king of the kingdom. Now, the million-dollar question is how? That sounds very abstract, doesn't it? Sounds kind of abstract to me, actually. So that's why in my notes I put the question, how? concretely. What does it look like? How does Christ bring righteousness to the earth? A couple of points. Number one, he does so by his own righteousness. He brings about the righteousness of God, and he fulfills the will of God on earth through his own perfect obedience to the law of God. Jesus Christ is himself the fulfillment of the prayer, "Thy will be done." O Lord, thy will be done, and the will of God is done in Jesus Christ. So Christ came to do the will of his Father, John chapter 17, verse 4. Jesus is the new Adam who, unlike the first Adam, obeyed God at every point to fulfill all righteousness, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. The first Adam failed to establish God's righteousness on earth by his sin and by his rebellion, but the second Adam succeeds and keeps the will of God perfectly on earth. Secondly, Christ also establishes God's will on earth in us and through us who are his own. Now, he does that in two ways. First, he does it by the satisfaction of God's righteous requirements on our behalf, or for us. He obeys the law of God both actively and passively. That is to say, actively, he keeps all of God's commandments, and passively, he goes to the cross to suffer the punishment that we deserve for our sins. So he does all the will of God. There is not one commandment that his Father issues to him that he does not accomplish. And in so doing, he does the will of God on earth. That righteousness, the perfect righteousness, as we talked about this morning, of Jesus Christ to the law of God and to the will of God, then is imputed to believers. That is to say, it is bestowed or reckoned upon believers by faith alone. When we receive Christ, we embrace him by faith, trusting in him alone for our salvation and not trusting in our works. His righteousness becomes ours. Even already then, the Christian is the righteousness of God. We are in God's sight fully and totally righteous. Do you understand that? That's really hard to grasp, isn't it? Existentially, right? Or personally. When we see still so much indwelling and abiding struggle in our own hearts against sin. And every time we fall into temptation, we say to ourselves, how is it that I am perfectly righteous in the sight of God? And yet Christ's righteousness is such, it is so comprehensive, it is so full, that because of his righteousness, not ours, we are the very righteousness of God. He looks at us and he says, you are not guilty. You are perfectly righteous. And he accepts us on the basis of Christ's perfect merit. Now, secondly, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And so the same Christ, you see, who imputes his righteousness to us by faith alone, is the Christ who also bestows upon us his Holy Spirit to work in us his grace to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in our walk as Christians. So, in other words, Christ works righteousness for us in our justification, and he works righteousness in us for our sanctification. He makes us acceptable in God's sight by his own righteousness, then he gives us his Spirit to bestow upon us the grace that we need to do the will of God here on earth. So third, Christ is coming again to perfect what it is he started. Because you still feel a rub, don't you? You've got the rub between what it is you have been declared in Christ as perfectly righteous, and yet you're still indwelling sin. And then even in your sanctification, there's a rub, because while Christ is working in you to put to death the deeds of the sinful nature, yet nevertheless, because of our continual ongoing struggle with indwelling sin, we still realize that we are not only are we not perfect now, but we never will be perfect until a future day when Christ, and this is my third point, when Christ comes again to perfect in us what he started. You see, he is coming again. Jesus is coming again to consummate his kingdom. Remember what we said about the kingdom of God. We understand it from two perspectives, from an already perspective and a not yet perspective. Christ's kingdom has already come, and yet it is still something that remains in our future to be consummated. And so we await the consummation of the kingdom at his second coming, when he comes to perfect the making of God's will to be done on earth. Where do we look for the doing of the will of God on earth? We look to the church. We look to the kingdom of God. But even here, as I said before, it's still imperfect. We still await the consummation of the kingdom, when the church will be perfected, when it will move from a position of being the church militant into the church triumphant, from the church of grace or the kingdom of grace to the kingdom of glory. So when Jesus returns, he will purge us and the earth of all sin and evil. He will place on the earth us, his people, his new humanity, the redeemed people of God. Only this time we will be free from the remaining corruption and sin that we experience now. And then we will have dominion over the earth perfectly, and we will have it righteously. We will always do the will of God here on earth. And then God's will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. These are things we pray for when we pray for God's will to be done. We are praying for God to realize what his plan was from the very beginning. That is a new, righteous humanity. His plan from the very beginning was a righteous law-keeping image bearer. And so more concretely, what does it mean to pray, "Thy will be done on earth"? Concretely, it means several things, and maybe more, but I'll give you just several here as we're closing. So if you're taking notes or an outline, first, number one, it means that we are praying that we would do God's will. It means that we are praying for God to give us the grace to do what it is he commands us to do. For apart from God's grace, we do not want to do what God wants us to do, do we? We don't want to do his will, but rather we want to do our will. We want what we want. We don't want what God wants. Therefore, when we pray his will be done on earth, we pray that he would work in us, that we might be those who meditate upon the law of the Lord day and night and delight to do it. That we would be like his angels. That we would be willing servants of our God. In other words, we are praying for our sanctification. A lot of Christians ask the question, how can I do God's will? What's God's will for my life? Well, I don't know what college God wants you to go to. I don't know what job he wants you to take. I don't know specifically which person he wants you to marry, but if you want to know what God's will is, look in the Scriptures. There it is contained. It's not contained in an intuition. The will of God for your life is not contained in a feeling or an experience, but it is found in the Scriptures. John chapter 6, verse 40. If you want to know the will of God for your life, look at John chapter 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The will of God is for you to be a Christian, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. The will of God for your life is that you would live holy before him. Second, when we pray this petition, we are praying for the church. This is what I mean. We pray that the church would do the will of God on earth, that the church would be found faithful to its covenant God, that the church would repent of its sins, that it would turn from its lukewarmness towards Jesus Christ, that the church would faithfully preach the gospel, that the church would rightly administer the sacraments, that the church would administer godly church discipline. When we pray, your will be done on earth, we pray for the success of the church's missionary endeavors. We pray for the church to be successful in planting churches, in evangelizing the lost, and in the conversion of unbelievers. Is it not an aspect of this petition to pray for unbelievers? Pray that they would turn from their sin and embrace Christ. After all, conversion to Christ is the will of God, is it not? And God's will is being done on earth when sinners come to Jesus Christ. Third, when we pray, thy will be done on earth, we are in effect praying for the soon return of Christ. We don't know when Christ will return, but we should desire and pray that it will be soon. John can pray at the end of Revelation, come Lord Jesus, quickly. The martyrs pray, how long, O Lord? They pray for their soon vindication. How we should crave the day when Jesus comes again. How we should crave the day of his purifying the earth. How we should anticipate and desire the day when he purifies and glorifies us from all of our sin, so that for all of eternity we will be enabled to do God's will here on earth. How we should desire that day when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, as the book of Revelation prophesies. A new creation and a new humanity, God's people, from every tribe, nation, and tongue to subdue the earth and to finally, perfectly do the will of God on earth. Indeed, may it be that God's will would be done on earth through us and in us, even as it is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we exalt your name with much thanksgiving, glory, and praise, asking for your name indeed to be holy throughout all the earth, and for your will to be done in our lives, and that your will would be done here on earth. Help us now, O Jesus Christ, that you would enable us by your Spirit to carry out your will, both now, throughout the rest of the days of our lives, and forever. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.